Turn with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and our text for consideration this morning will be verses 8 through verse 20. Will you stand with me this morning out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God? At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men, and they've come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. But the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should be turned from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go in their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. And he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. You may be seated. It's part of the process of human interpretation that sometimes we discern the depths of meaning about a particular thing by seeing it not in abstract or in isolation, but contextually in relationship to other things. Maybe a rough example of that this morning would be if I showed you a picture of an American flag on a pole, and it would be a cropped picture, and all you could see was the old stars and stripes. You'd look at it, you would mentally take note that, yes, indeed, it's an American flag. But if I were to zoom out on that picture, for instance, and I showed you that it wasn't just an American flag on a pole, but it was an American flag on a pole raised a half staff, you would immediately begin to interpret it in a very different way. No longer is it simply a picture, a visual symbol of the American flag, but a flag raised to half staff is symbolic of a much richer set of meanings. Particularly, it means that somebody significant died, or we're commemorating a significant historical event. In other words, it speaks to memorial. There are depths of meaning then, and we have enriched interpretation and understanding of things as we see one thing in relationship to another. Now, if I can take that analogy and apply it to our text, what I would argue this morning is that you could approach Acts 14, verse 8 and following from a sort of narrow perspective, and you would learn something enriching in it. But you could also approach it from a broader perspective and begin to see something of a larger idea. Now, in and of itself, if we were just to notice very narrowly what Luke was speaking about here in Acts 14, 8 and following, we surely would find something that's interesting to us. After all, the story ends with the Apostle Paul being dragged outside of town and left for dead like the carcass of roadkill. It's an interesting story. We have healing, we have a sermon, and then we have death. So those are the elements of a sort of a gripping story. But if we said, does Luke want us to know more? And I think that's a question you should ask. Does Luke want you to know more than just one more story to include within the larger scrapbook of stories about missionary suffering and persecution? In other words, are you to take this morning that, yep, that's exactly what happens. When you go preach the gospel, this could occur. Gentiles could pick up stones and chuck them at you to kill you and then leave you for dead. Or is there something a little bit larger that Luke would like to say? And I would invite us into this broader perspective by thinking about the very structure in which this story fits. And if you want to think about it this morning in terms of structure, you could say that chapter 13 and 14 are kind of like a book. And those outer frames, which would be the book jackets or covers, would be Acts 13, 1 through 3, where you have the testimony of the separation and sending of the apostles. And then on the other side of that book cover, you have verses 21 through 28, which recounts for us the return of the missionaries back to Antioch, which kind of caps off the whole first missionary journey. So you have these outer frames, and then what you have on the inside is a series of stories, and they're kind of like snapshots where Luke charts the progress of this missionary journey as they stop at various locations along the way. But if you start looking at that and you start thinking about what's in between the book covers, one thing that you will begin to pick up on is that the series of snapshots in between the covers begin to tell you a story. And the story is about the emergence of increasing violence. Chart your way through Acts 13 and 14. I think you'll see that this makes sense. You begin with the first story where Elymas basically provides minor opposition. You go to the next story of Pisidian Antioch and you see increasing violence. The heat gets turned up. They are persecuted and bounced out of town. You go to the next place, Iconium, and we see an intensification of persecution. The apostles learn that there is a plot against their life. You come to verse 8 and following. By the time you get to the end of our text, you see a whole new level of violence with Paul's discarded carcass along the roadside outside of Lystra. So the story is one of intensifying persecution. And I would argue that as this story is positioned at the end of a series of stories which communicate the message about the first missionary journey, I would argue that what Luke is doing is not telling you just one more story of persecution. He's trying now to dig underneath the roots of this opposition. You see, we have a story of a miracle, but what takes up the bulk of your text here this morning is not the miracle itself, but this very long exchange between Paul and his audience, where we begin to see the roots of this missionary opposition being exposed. And then you come to the end of the text in verse 19, and not only do you have now a picture of Gentiles in opposition against the apostles, now comes into the picture unbelieving Jews, and you have now a categorical description of the opponents of Christ. And what we're going to see as we learn that the Jews persuade the Gentiles to forge a league of opposition and violence against them, as we see now the deep roots of the missionary opposition. You see, we see the deep roots of the missionary opposition. So what I would argue here is Luke is engaging in a teaching moment for the church about the nature of missionary opposition. He shows its deep roots, and they're profoundly disturbing and ugly. But here's the thing. Not only does Luke instruct us about the nature of this opposition, he lifts up our eyes to the hope of the horizon. As our text concludes with Paul shaking the dust off his robe and taking his Bible and the gospel with him to the next town over to preach. The thing that you discern then from this story is, even though we understand the roots of this missionary opposition and they are profound and dark and powerful, the gospel wins. So we have a marvelous story here recounting the meaning and the depths and the roots of missionary opposition, and then a profoundly optimistic and encouraging note of the continuing conquest of the gospel. So what I'm going to do is talk about this idea of missionary opposition, talk about its roots, and I've labeled it the ignorance of darkness. This is really the underlying motive. This is the underlying kernel of truth, which I'm going to argue, which Luke exposes here as he teaches the church about missionary opposition. It is all grounded in the ignorance of darkness, and we'll expound that in four parts. Ignorance of darkness expressed, ignorance of darkness confronted, ignorance of darkness is deeply violent, and then ignorance of darkness can't defeat the Word of God. Let's think now about our first point, the ignorance of darkness expressed, and it's expressed in relationship to a miracle. The ignorance of darkness, first of all, is expressed in relationship to an obvious divine miracle. And the story is interesting. You have it before you. We've read it. Let me just pick out some parts here that I think are quite significant. And one of them is the picture that Luke draws for you of the victim. He goes out of his way to tell you many things about this person. Number one, the verb here in the original is passive, suggesting that this man was seated. Not just that he was on his seat, but that he had to be seated, which implies that he was passive in the whole thing, being carried there and being placed there, and thus he was seated there by someone else. That suggests immobility. And then Luke tells you something that's kind of interesting here. He talks about the man's feet. He says they had no strength. The feet had no strength. This is sort of a common sense, a homespun way of describing this man as being crippled. But at least it's vivid for us this morning, and it focuses our attention on those feet because we're going to see them in a moment bouncing around like Tigger. So he gets you thinking about those feet. He's drawing you into the story by having you contemplate the difficulty of the scene. And then you learn next, after you learn about the feet, that this man was lame. That means he's crippled. He's completely immobile, at least from the waist down. And then you learn the last thing about this crippled condition, that he had been lame from his mother's womb. And so here's the real heart of the picture about this man, is that he has a condition which is not of his own choosing, and he has a condition and an ailment which is deeply frustrating. Because after all, he has two feet. After all, he has two legs. And the thing that that man knows about having two feet and two legs is that everybody else around, which he observes, who have the same amount of body parts, get to walk around freely. And yet day after day after day after day throughout his whole life from his mother's womb, he's not so much as once been able to stand on his feet and place one foot before the other. This is a man who has a dreadfully difficult and frustrating condition. And the thing about it all is here is that everybody in a small town like Lystra knew who this man was, and they knew all of his challenges. If you didn't grow up in a small town, you may not know this, but everybody is in each other's business. And everybody knows what your problems are. And everybody knew that this poor man had never walked before. And that's what gets us into this story of healing, because now you see that the apostle comes onto the scene, and this is how Luke introduces you to the ministry in Lystra. And one of the things that I want us to be clear on this morning is that this isn't probably the first day in Lystra. This scene here is just a day in the life of his missionary endeavors within Lystra, because you're told back in verse 6 that after he left Iconium, then he went to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions, preaching the gospel. So we're to presume that a broader preaching ministry is in the backdrop here. And that's what makes sense of now the whole description of the interchange between Paul and this man. Because we have a peculiar thing that is said here. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and when Paul fixed his gaze on him, he saw that the man had faith to be made well. We don't find this kind of expression anywhere else in the Bible, I don't recall. And the thing is a little bit odd to our hearing that he was listening to Paul, and Paul looked at him and he perceived something, which if this man had faith. Now, we have to think about that for a moment, because as near as I can tell, we don't have any criteria in Scripture to help us establish how somebody has faith. After all, as unique and remarkable as the Apostle Paul was, he still couldn't look upon the heart. He wasn't God. But what we are to discern from this, likely as Calvin said, that it was the result of a secret communication from God to Paul, that he understood that this man had faith. And I think we can say at one level, the faith that is in play here is he had faith unto salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, if this man has heard Paul preach before, he's been saved under the authority of the preaching of the gospel, he has saving faith. That would be the foundation of the next step here, because whenever you read about miracles in the Word of God, usually it's the case that faith is already in the picture. So he has this bottom level faith unto salvation. But now Paul notices something else. He has faith to be made well. Now, I know some translations translate the word here, he had faith unto salvation. But the reality is, this story isn't about salvation, it's about healing. We do not hear any record of the man repenting or exercising faith. We hear that the man jumped up on his feet and he leapt and he walked, which means this is not a salvation story. This is a healing narrative. The salvation is already in the backdrop. He's already been saved. His faith is now responding to the gospel and to God in a different way. And so here the apostle perceives that he has the faith to be made well, since he's already a believer. And then Paul says something to him that is utterly startling. He shouts at him and he barks out in authoritative language, "Stand upright on your feet." In other words, knowing everything that we know now about the condition of this cripple, that he had to be placed there, that he had no strength in his feet, that he was lame, he'd been lame from his mother's womb, and he never walked a day in his life, this is a peculiar command, because the apostle essentially is demanding the impossible here. He says, stand up, straight on your feet, and walk. And the miracle is expressed in what you see next. He leaped, and he began to walk. That word leaped has the sense of how a loaded spring under pressure, once it's released, pops. It's as if he hears the command and he jumps. It's as if he hears Paul say, jump, and he says, how high? And then he pops up. But he doesn't just jump up. The language here is he continued, was milling around. He was walking all over. And thus indicating that the miracle was one that gave him sustained recovery. It wasn't momentary. He was healed of a condition that no one had ever seen happen before. Now, the thing that's so interesting here now in the response of the people of Lystra is they did exactly what you would expect people to do who'd known a lifelong cripple jump up to their feet and start walking. They were utterly amazed. They were joyful. They came to Paul and Barnabas and regarded them in a very peculiar way, because they knew that people who had been crippled their whole life just don't get up and walk. But the problem is, they drew all the wrong interpretations and conclusions. So now we see this ignorance of darkness expressed by way of their response to the miracle. And I want you to notice two things here that Luke tells you in verse 11. He said there were crowds and they had seen what Paul had done. Those are both two important things, because crowds implies a large number of people. It doesn't mean two or three or four. It implies much more. So there's a large number of people who are here, and we are told they saw it. They observed it. They were eyewitnesses to it. And they knew. They knew what they seen was something very extraordinary. They are not sitting here trying to deny what their lying eyeballs are saying. They clearly look at what's happened. They've clearly seen what has happened, and they regard it as something extraordinary, something really which is out of this world. And that's where the false interpretation narrative begins to kick in, because we see what they say. They raise their voice in the Lycaonian language, saying the gods have become like men and have come down to us. You see, they saw the power of God unleashed upon this cripple whom they had known their whole life, whom they had known was so crippled that he would never walk. And yet here he is bouncing around. They know something peculiar has happened. And so they conclude the only thing that makes sense of this is that Barnabas must be Zeus and Paul must be Hermes. You see, we have the expression of the ignorance of darkness taking the evident power of God according to the miraculous power unleashed upon this crippled man, and they ascribe the work of divine power to the work of dead, lifeless idols. There's suggestions from ancient literature that you could look to that might explain some of what they have done here based upon local fictional tales. I'm not interested in getting into those. I am, however, interested in showing you their response. They regarded them immediately as the gods come down to them, and they're very specific about who they think it is, and particularly they identify Paul as Hermes, because Hermes was known for verbally disclosing the divine counsel. And he was the one that had spoken to the crippled man and raised him. But now notice the next leg of this misinterpretation. Word quickly got to the priest of Zeus back into town. And so what does he do but spring immediately into action and open up the cattle stalls, and he lets loose the bulls, and he fashions, or he lays hold of a wreath of flowers, and he lays them upon their neck, and he prepares them for the slaughter. Here they are giving the apostles, who now they regard as Barnabas and Hermes, or Zeus and Hermes, a treatment which is fit for a god. They are ready to worship. Now, as we think about this for a moment, for our application, one thing we can say about them that is commendable is at least they acknowledge something happened. At least they acknowledge that something happened. And I see that contrast to what we have just seen in the text before this in Iconium. There we were told that God came alongside the apostles when they preached, and he testified to the word of his grace which they were preaching. And that testimony that the Lord provided as an authenticating mark of this word of grace is that he granted that they would perform signs and wonders. And all of those Jews that were watching those signs and wonders being performed in Iconium didn't so much as say a word to magnify the Lord. But here, as these apostles unleash divine power upon this man and heal him, at least we can say that these pagans saw it and they took note and they realized that something of extraordinary value had occurred in their sight. The problem was they failed to see for what it was. It was a testimony to the word of God's grace. Instead of connecting this miracle to the preached word that they had been hearing through Paul and Barnabas as a testimony to the authority and the truth of that grace, well, they connected it to pagan gods. What does that tell you this morning, people of God, as you take up this theme of the deep roots of missionary opposition? First of all, it tells us that the ignorance of darkness is expressed in false interpretation. They have all the facts before them. They have a display of unspeakable and extraordinary power before them. They have the preaching of the gospel still ringing in their ears. And yet, deep down in their dark hearts, full of rebellion and opposition to God, they chose to do something in this moment. Instead of magnifying God for the authority of His power and the wonder of His grace, instead, they credit the wonderful, gracious, powerful works of God to dead idols. You see, right here, Luke is already beginning to expose the deep, dark, rebellious roots which stands behind missionary opposition to the Word of God. It's a willful rejection of the words and acts of God's grace, and it's accrediting it to false causes. Now, that this is what Luke is trying to show us is abundantly clear now as he transitions from the idolatrous worship they intend for Paul and Barnabas, and now he moves to the confrontation of this ignorance of darkness. So we come secondly to our point here, which follows in verse 14, the ignorance of darkness confronted. And right away, you can see here the vigorous refusal of worship. It's a vigorous refusal, and I get that word vigorous from what you read, for instance, in verse 18. At the end of this testimony, Luke says that with difficulty, they restrained them. So the sense here of the text is they applied maximal or extreme energy and force to trying to counteract and to confront this ignorance of darkness. But you see right away, the first thing that the apostles do is they tear their robes. Now, for us, we would think that's a very peculiar response and perhaps even ineffectual and mysterious to us. But when you think about it in the Jewish context, this is exactly the very first thing that a Jew would have done. They would have torn their robes as a sign of concern for the glory of God. Tearing the robes before the face of idolatry is a Jewish custom, which is to protest the blasphemy of it all. You'll remember that the high priest, when he's questioning Jesus about whether he was truly the Son of God, Jesus responded by saying unto him, "It's just as you have well said." And the priest got to retort, and so we're told that immediately in Matthew 26:65, that the high priest tore his robes and basically concluded that this man was a blasphemer and worthy of death. So when you see them tearing their robes, first of all, let's not get caught up in this as if it is a sort of tepid or ineffectual response. It's a response of unhesitating zeal. They are guarding the glory of God. Right away, the way they express themselves is very different than you might expect. They don't sit there with a sort of condescending tone and pat these Lystrans on the head as if they were intellectually juvenile hayseeds who are just doing things ignorantly and foolishly like you'd expect country bumpkins to do. No, immediately they protest it out of a zeal for God's glory. And then they follow that up with very direct confrontation verbally. Now in verse 15, you see that they say, "Men, why are you doing these things?" And perhaps we don't grasp the force of it in English, but basically it means, "Knock it off. Stop it." It's unequivocal. It's an emphatic order to cease and desist. And then here's their reason. They don't just give them a demand. They explain the reason for why they are engaging in such strenuous, stiff opposition. And this is a clincher as a part of their reprehension here. They say, "We also are men of the same nature as you." Well, guess what the word there is in the original? The word is passions. They say, "We are of the same passions as you." If you wanted to draw the line of differentiation between God and man, between creature and creator, here's how you would do it. It's the most ultimate and definitive sense. Because what the apostles are doing is saying that they have passions, which God does not have. He is a God without parts. He is a God without passions. He is an immutable God. I don't know how much more definitively you could draw a line of separation than by saying, "We are of the same passions as you." This is stiff opposition with a powerful explanation. Zeal for the glory of God consumes them, and they immediately deny the intended worship. in thinking about this in connection with what we know about the duties of the second commandment expounded in the larger catechism, I couldn't help but running back to that phrase there, which is a binding and obligatory duty upon all believers. And here is what the larger catechism says in question 108 as it expounds those duties. It requires the disapproving, detesting, and opposing of all false worship. This is the duty of every believer, disapproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship. And so Calvin looks at it and he draws the same application. And he says, so soon as there appears any profaning of God's glory, let this heat break out, whereof we have an example in Paul and Barnabas. What does a passion for God's glory look like? People like to talk about having a passion for God. Well, here's a passion for God. You detest, disapprove, and oppose of all false worship. And that's precisely what Paul and Barnabas do. They vigorously oppose the Lystrans. Barnabas is not Zeus. Paul is not Hermes. They are not gods incarnate. This has not been done by dead idols. This is a work which points to the majesty, glory, and grace of God, and they refuse to take any part in receiving the glory for it. And so now they go on to confront the ignorance of darkness. They vigorously oppose it, number one. And as a second response to their confrontation of this ignorance of darkness, they passionately proclaim the works of God. I want us to notice now that the rest of our text is really taken up. The bulk of what Luke wants to tell us is located now in verses 15 through 18 as Paul proclaims the proclamation of the divine works to these Lystrans. And the first thing that we see Paul proclaim here is the work of creation. As he said, we preach to you the gospel that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You see here, in the refusal to accept the false worship of the Lystrans to them as if they were God, their immediate retort and response is to proclaim the works of God, particularly the works of God in creation, and they do so to shame them. You see, what Paul says here by way of response is interpreted and was certainly in the backdrop of what he says here, but it's interpreted for us in Romans 1:20, where the Apostle Paul says, this is precisely what the Lystrans know. Because when they look out the window to the world around them, they know precisely what the Apostle said in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. You see here, there's a method to the proclamation of the works of divine creation. They are confusing Paul and Barnabas as gods. And the thing that Paul is saying to them is they are inexcusable in their false worship, because as long as they have been able to look out the window and see the work of creation, they knew three things. From the creation, they knew of God's power and of His nature and of His attributes. And that testimony is so clear and so unmistakable. The Apostle Paul said that all men don't just see, but they understand. That speaks of cognition. They know it. They don't just look outside and see the beautiful sweep of the stars on a starlit night and merely note that there are stars there. But they know that the stars tell a story. God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And they understand that. And the third thing that is told here by the reference to the divine work of creation is they don't have an excuse. So when Paul proclaims the divine work of creation to these Lystrans, he's telling them something that they already know. But why are they doing what they are doing? Why are they expressing the ignorance of darkness as they are when they already know that God is the maker of the heavens and the earth? There is no other God before Him. Why are they doing that? Because Paul explains, having known God, they did not honor Him as God. And they exchanged the glory of God for the corruptible image of man. See, the deep reason for why they are offering worship to Paul and Barnabas, knowing full well that there's only one God, and that God is the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, is because Paul says deep down in the heart of sinful, rebellious, fallen men is an exchange. Even though they've understood, even though they understand, instead of making peace with this God, they exchange His glory for the glory of man. There's no accidental interpretation here. When they see the power of God's majesty put on display in the immediate and perfect healing of this crippled man, they have seen the power of God and His grace at work. And instead of giving God the glory, they engaged in intellectual exchange, denying God His worship, and in its place, giving it to men. This is the first quality of unbelieving thought in each of the proclamations that Paul makes here about God. He implies something about the nature of unbelieving thought. And by the way, this is that entire thought that is the deep root of missionary opposition. And the first quality or character of it is willful denial. Willful denial. It is a denial of what they know to be true about God and exchanging it for what is a lie and for what is false. And now as you turn on to verse 16, you see an additional proclamation here where now the Apostle Paul proclaims the divine work of permission. In generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go in their ways. Let's take that apart in two places here. The first is generations gone by. This is the history of the human race prior to the incarnation. And by the way, there is a phrase that's very similar to this in Acts 17:30, as Paul addresses the pagan philosophers at the hill at Athens there. He makes reference to ages past and how God was dealing with humans before the incarnation throughout the earth. And he says that that time was the time of ignorance. Now you're beginning to see where we're getting this idea of the darkness of ignorance. The time before the cross among the nations was the time of ignorance. And by using that phraseology, the apostle is not suggesting the time of ignorance consisted in the Gentiles not knowing that 2 + 2 = 4. It is not a criticism of their intellectual capacities. It is a criticism of the stubbornness and sinfulness of their heart, because he expounds on that phrase and he describes it as this: people regarding the divine nature as something like gold or silver or stone. And here are the key words: an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, what the season of ignorance, or the time of ignorance, or the generations past, what qualifies the way of thinking of man in that is that they preferred to remake the glorious God in an image of their own imagination, of their own construction. That is precisely what Paul is getting at here when he speaks of these generations past in bondage to the darkness of their own stupidity. And notice what he says: God permitted it. It means he directly determined not to engage. But what did he do? And this amplifies the thinking just a little bit more. He allowed them to go in their own ways. Now, the construction there grammatically suggests he allowed them to go according to their own rule, to their own standard.
The notion here is that what God permitted the nations to do before Christ was to worship and serve their own intellectual determinations. He gave them to self-rule, to self-autonomy, to following according to their own desires. And that accenting on own there strikes the note of it being their very own. It's their possession. It is their thoughts. It is the imagination of their hearts. Not God's. Not a making use of that revelation of God in nature, which so clearly displays His divine glory, power, and attributes in existence. No, it's a giving them to the rule of their very own thoughts. Autonomy. That's the second quality of human thinking apart from Christ. Autonomy. Walking according to their own standard. And you see, this is all part of the ignorance of darkness, which is that root opposition. Men love their own ideas and their own rule, and they love their willful commitment to exchanging the glory of God for the image which they have crafted according to their own imagination. And then now we have a third proclamation of the divine works here. God's perpetual witness through providence. Look at verse 17. And yet He didn't leave them. He didn't leave Himself without a witness in that He did good and He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. Notice, first of all, Paul casts it in a negative frame, but the real force of his thought here is to say that all throughout this time, which is characterized as a season of ignorance, when God permitted them to go according to their own rules, while they were hastily exchanging the glory of God for an image of their own devising according to their own imagination throughout that entire time, He was still giving them a testimony of Himself. And I want you to notice what is put under the spotlight here in terms of that testimony. It's a testimony to God's fatherly goodness and His kindness. Notice what He was doing. He was doing good. He was doing good. Practical and tangible goodness. And that, of course, is expounded in what follows. He gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. But more than that here, it's the last qualification that really stands out to us. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That word satisfied means to fill to the full. To fill to the full. Not just some provision. No, the indication here, the language here, implies more than an adequate provision, a full and overflowing provision of food, and not just food. That's the last thing that really amplifies the kindness of God. He gave them gladness. What is it that men want any more than to just be happy? What is it that you talk to people, or you listen to people, or you hear reports about people, or you read articles about what people want? I'll guarantee you that at the top of the list is they just want to be happy. And here, the apostle said, this great divine work of God, during those seasons of ignorance, well, He was permitting men to go after their own rules, their own autonomous thinking, to live by their own ideology, to exchange the glory of God for a corruptible image made after their own imagination and by their own efforts and skill. During that entire time, Paul spotlights what God was doing to tell the nations of His power and glory and existence. He showered them with fatherly kindness. And that brings you to the third quality of the ignorance of darkness. Radically ungrateful. Radically ungrateful. That's precisely what Paul says again in Romans 1:21. That after having clearly seen God, he says, and they not giving thanks. That's precisely what is meant here. Radically ungrateful. This is a marvelous picture to take in of the overflow of God's fatherly kindness and goodness. Paul proclaims it to people who've exchanged their knowledge of God and the truth for lies. And so here's the last bit of the confrontation. Well, it's a vigorous call to repentance at the outset of verse 15 here, at the outset at least of the sermon that he gives. We also, men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn. See, the aim in all of what Paul is saying here is that they would experience an intellectual conversion. This word here, in its most literal sense, means a 180. It's the equivalent of driving northbound on the freeway and flipping a U-E and cutting over the divider and going in the opposite direction. That is literally the sense of the word here. And metaphorically, then, it was so naturally applicable to situations like repent. What's required is an entire change of mind. Remember, their problem is in the ignorance of darkness. It's not that they are intellectually stupid. It's not as if they are morons. It's not as if their intellectual apparatus is in failure. It's not as if they don't understand and know how to use the laws of logic. Their problem is moral. They have willfully given themselves over to a mindset and an ideology and a way of thinking which is in rebellion against God. And Paul says nothing less than a radical change of mind will do. And that change is an expression of turning from vain things to the living God. I want you to notice here, people of God, how Paul qualifies idolatry. He calls it vanity. You know what that word vanity means? It means empty. Empty. This is how the Word of God describes it, though, right? When the prophets want to mock idolatry, which they regularly do, what do? They talk about the very foolish and idiotic picture of the idol maker who sharpened his axe, went out to the forest, cut a tree down, sawed out a portion of the wood, sanded it down, carved it into an image, heated up the pot full of gold or silver until it became liquefied, and then they poured it all over the top and smeared it all over that piece of wood, and then they let it dry, and then they got down on their knees and worshipped it. And so the prophets mock idolatry. They have eyes but they don't see, ears but they don't hear, feet but they don't walk. Nothing. This is idolatry. This is human thought outside of Christ. Paul calls them away from that vanity to the God who is living. He calls them away from the characteristic attitude of those who live during the season of ignorance, exchanging the glory of God for an image made according to the craftsmanship and imagination of the man. This was a vigorous confrontation, I'll have you note. And you know here, people of God, that it must have been somewhat effectual because, as you can see in verse 18, with difficulty, they restrained them and they deterred the crowds. But it wasn't a long change of heart. Sadly, as you turn to verse 19, you see the ignorance of darkness and violence. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Back to the Jews. We've been watching the Gentiles. They're doing what we would expect Gentiles to do. But now here come the Jews who have heard Paul preach Christ, who have heard Paul say that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Savior, the Father, brought for Israel. They have heard him proclaim Christ as the one through whom they can be justified from all of the things they could never be justified and freed from through subservient obedience to the law of God. They have heard him proclaim grace. They have seen him being granted by the Father to perform miracles to confirm and testify to the word of grace. And yet, instead of being thankful and responding in faith and following in obedience, they have a deep down visceral hatred for Paul, and they follow him to Lystra. And notice here, as they arrive, they struck an accord. They struck an accord. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium having won over the crowds. You know what that word is there? Patho. That is the classical Greek term for persuasion. They persuaded them. And this is where the dots begin to connect, the elements begin to come together and congeal around a theme. Because you see, people of God, the essence of persuasion is not to take somebody and twist their arm intellectually behind their back to get them to do something they didn't want to do. The essence of persuasion is to appeal to commonly shared ideas and values and motives. Ask yourself this morning, people of God, how could unbelieving Jews find common ground with unbelieving pagans? They share nothing in common, it would seem, except that they do, because they gather together to stone Paul. Obviously, then, there is overlap between the things they prize and value and believe and are governed by. And that thing that they are governed by is the ignorance of darkness, love of following their own ways. Ask yourself this morning, what is unbelieving Judaism besides the worship and service of human traditions and commandments? That's exactly how Christ diagnosed it. What they share then may be different in coloration and feel, but at its common core is the belief and the commitment to follow human standards instead of Christ. And so they persuade him. They pick up stones. They stone him. And they leave him for dead. This reminds us this morning, people of God, as we see the Jew, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles together, we have a categorical representation of that which is in opposition to the kingdom of God. Everything can go under this compartment. And what Paul shows us is underneath of it. Luke shows what's underneath of it all is a common mindset. Ignorance of darkness. And a hatred of God and His ways. Notice here, people of God, as we think about this by application, ignorance of darkness is violent. Ignorance of darkness is violent. Underneath the veneer of passivity and apparent tolerance that people have today, all the secular Pharisees of our age constantly preach to us the value and the joy and the duty of toleration, right? But guess what? Underneath the veneer of passivity and civic calm, there's violence. There is a hatred for God and His truth. And it's violent. There is nothing more eerily disturbing than to hear the bloodthirstiness of the violence that's in the heart of those who hate God. You cannot listen to the recording of a doctor describing murdering a baby outside of the womb as if he is reading a bedtime story to his children without realizing that what lie under the surface of the civility and the good manners and the wisdom and the academic accomplishments of smart, trusted people is an opposition that's visceral. There is hatred of God. The violence erupts, and that violent eruption flows from the depths of the heart, ignorance of darkness. And that's what Paul was seeking to convert them from. When he calls them to turn, when he calls them to repent, he says this is what needs to change. It's that which is most fundamental. It's in the very depths of your soul. It's how you think. What do you regard as true? What do you govern your life by? Yourself and your standards and your mind and your logic and your man-made religion and your set of values, or will be Christ's? Will be the living God's? Here, people of God, we see violence erupt because this is the nature of the opposition to Christ and His kingdom. Visceral hatred of the truth. We see finally, as our story brings it to a conclusion, we see the ignorance of darkness. And here we have that great note of hopefulness and joy. And it's something that emerges in very, unspectacular ways, I guess you could say, at least how Luke reports it. It almost feels like an afterthought here. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. And the next day he went away to Barnabas to Derbe. It just feels very flat, doesn't it? But there's a powerful story told here. God's word can't be conquered. When you see those disciples standing around Paul, you see the effect of the gospel. Changed hearts, changed lives, changed minds. Christ's disciples. When you see Paul get up to go back into the city and the next day to pick up his Bible and go to Derbe to preach, you see something that you didn't anticipate. What you see here is that in spite of all the violence and all the opposition and all the stone cold hearts, out of all of the rebelliousness, out of all of the fierce intellectual opposition, the hatred of the Jews, there's something that cannot be defeated, and that's the Word of God. As you see Paul go forward to preach the gospel, you find the encouragement for us this morning. Yes, there will be virulent, sustained, dark, evil opposition to the gospel. In spite of it all, the word is unconquerable and it rises up just as Paul did. And when it's opposed, it can't be thwarted. And though for a time or a season it looks like the ignorance of darkness prevails, it doesn't conquer. Because God's word can't be conquered. That means there's no opposition that would withstand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you this morning? It means God's word of grace won't fail in your life either. There's lots of words that are spoken to us in the framework of our days that are unreliable. People speak lots of words to us that feel hollow and empty. Sometimes people have good intentions in the things they say. But often what we experience is their words fail. They're broken. They're not kept. And they don't change us. But as you see the Apostle Paul brush himself off and get on his feet and go with those disciples to go proclaim the word of God, the word of salvation, the word of grace, you have assurance this morning that God's word will not be conquered. It will not fail. It will accomplish His purpose in your life. You're not hanging on to the word. The word is hanging on to you. The Word of God is hanging on to you. The joy we have this morning in the testimony of an unfailing and unconquerable Word is that Word, with all of its power, is able to pierce down to the depths of your soul, and it will not fail to accomplish God's purpose in your life. You can trust that Word this morning. It's a sanctifying Word. It's a saving Word. It's a healing word. because it's an unconquerable word. And we are assured of that in the most peculiar of ways this morning. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Father, we thank you for unsuspected ways in which you fill our hearts with hope and assurance. Thank you this morning that we have this testimony in a text full of dark things. We see bright light. And that bright light is the unfailing and unconquerable nature of your word. Lord, give us grace and faith to hang on to your word, that we would be persuaded that it's more true than what we think, and that it's an unfailing word. It will save us, that it hangs on to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us take all the faith that we have and to hang on to Jesus Christ, who's in the word, and that we'd know the refreshment and the spiritual joy of it all. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.